We're good? You've probably heard the phrase, "It is darkest before the dawn." This phrase is attributed to a man called Thomas Fuller. He's a theologian from England back around late 1600s, and this appeared in one of his books. I think the reason that this phrase stuck is that its meaning is that things seem darkest before they get better. And whether this is true physically or not, I don't think it's true that it's actually darkest right before the dawn in the sky. But it reveals the joy that accompanies a last-minute rescue, like an 11th-hour rescue. The cavalry comes in at the last moment. And for all of us, if you've ever had one of these, if you've been delivered when you thought things were going to go bad, then things become sweeter, things become lighter, even everyday things become that much better because you thought things were going to be so much worse. I think all of us will experience this in physical death. As we approach physical death, all of us are going to approach the most darkest moment of our life. The lights are going to go out. But we've seen, what we will see directly after, is the greatest light that we've ever seen. And the Bible makes a lot of this difference between darkness and light. In our passage that we're going to look at today, the city of Jerusalem is doomed. The darkness has fallen upon it, actually upon the whole country. And not just then, but in the tribulational period, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it seems that all hope is lost for mankind. And in that case also, Jerusalem is doomed. And there's a Savior, the same Savior in both situations, who is going to bring the dawn. So let's start in, actually we're going to start in Isaiah today, in Isaiah chapter 37. And if you join me there, and then we'll open up in prayer. And let's be grateful for our Savior as the season comes upon us for us to celebrate His birth. And this is what this is all leading up to in the book of Micah, and that's why I've chosen to study it. You'll see why, more clearly on Sunday, why this buildup is so important. And I hope it has the impact on you that I'm planning it will. So Isaiah 37. Let's begin with prayer. Let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word and to be grateful for all that He is and all that He does, and most importantly, in giving us His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the rest that we have because we know we have a victorious king. While the Old Testament prophets, Lord, they looked forward to that victory, we look back, and therefore we are recipients of the very history of the greatest event that has ever happened. We put our faith in it. We put our faith in Him, and therefore put our faith in You. And that by that faith You have made us new, and by that faith through His work You have given us the Holy Spirit within that makes it all come alive and be real. We're so grateful to You, Father, for that very thing, for that very man whom You've given us as a gift. What greater gift could we possibly receive? We thank You, Father, for Your gracious love, the depth of it. We pray, Father, that we would understand more and more. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we have the Assyrian invasion. And the Assyrians, as Micah will describe them in chapter 5, are the land of Nimrod. And so in this map, you can see that they come. This map doesn't actually show you where they come from, but they come from way over here in the east. And you have to come around the mountains, and she'll be coming around the mountain as the song sings, and down the coast they come. And that's the approach you have to take if you're going to take this land, which is Palestine. Because here, the Jordan Valley is difficult to cross, and it's better to come that way. And they do. And they absolutely destroy the northern kingdom, which is capital of Samaria. And some years later, about 20 years later, they are now marching forth down south to capture Jerusalem, who is right here. They're going to capture all of these towns here, 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 here. And we saw this, if you were with me, it was last week in chapter 1 of Micah. Micah mentioned every one of these towns that are on the western flank of Jerusalem and serve as a sort of gate to Jerusalem. In other words, they're cities that have to be destroyed if the push to Jerusalem is going to happen. The people in Jerusalem trusted in the fact that those cities would protect them, and Micah makes fun of that. He actually uses a tongue-in-cheek language, very satirical in the way that he makes fun of their trust. So if we move forward a bit here, here's that same map. Now, I'm taking the middle part. Let me go back here. This just going to take this little piece right here and expand it for you. And you can see this, if you can see it there, you can. That's that green line that the Assyrians are going to take Lachish. Lachish is the military center. That's where they made chariots and trained people to ride chariots. It's the war city or the military city. And actually, Sennacherib takes it so convincingly that he sets up his headquarters there. It's ironic that because, again, Israel depended upon material, physical things instead of depending upon God. And God always does an ironic kind of judgment. So they trusted that this town Lachish would protect them. God gives that town to the enemy king where he sets up his headquarters there. So instead of it being the military headquarters of Israel, it's the military headquarters of the enemy. This green line depicts now the fact that, you know, the Assyrians are here, they're here to stay, and they're camped here at Lachish. What they're going to do, or what the king, Sennacherib, is going to do, is send an envoy. We see his name in the scripture. His name is Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh is going to go up to the city, right up to the wall of the city, and he's going to say, give it up, because Sennacherib's coming, and he's going to tell them all you got to do is throw down your arms, surrender to us, and we'll let you live. All of these cities are destroyed. The northern kingdom is destroyed. There's nothing left but the city of Jerusalem. Darkness has descended. That, again, that phrase, it is darkest. Hold on, sorry. I'm pointing at the wrong thing here, my fault. It is said that the darkest hour of the night comes just before the dawn. It is, at this point in the history of Jerusalem, the most darkest hour. The deliverance of Jerusalem depended on the king's prayer. Look at Isaiah 37:14. As I said, that envoy, Rabshakeh, he gave the king an ultimatum in which the king in Jerusalem had to surrender, and then he promised that they would live. And so a letter was given to the king with the terms. So it's terms of surrender. Notice what Hezekiah does in 37:14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, that's in the Holy of Holies, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear upon your eye. Open your eyes and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who have sent them to reproach the living God. You know, love how Hezekiah opens his prayer with, O Lord of hosts. O Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. You and you alone are majesty. And then he says, you are the God, you alone, of the kingdoms of all the earth. Every kingdom is subject to you, and you have made heaven and earth. Right? So you are the creator. So what the opening of his prayer is, it's kind of almost like the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. We're saying something about his character. And here, Hezekiah says the same about his character, about his ability, about his sovereignty, about his omnipotence or his power. So then he says again in verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands. That is true, it's already happened. And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Now, this is quite a difference in Hezekiah the king, because prior to this, Hezekiah made a deal, a treaty with the Egyptians. And it's almost like a NATO treaty, except he made a treaty with the Egyptians that if the Assyrians attacked you, we would help you, and if the Assyrians attacked us, you would help us. And he was warned not to do this, but he did it anyway. Instead of trusting on the Lord, he trusted on the Egyptians. Well, the Assyrians have already defeated the Egyptians. There's a famous battle in Carchemish. They just wiped them out. So there goes your treaty. And now Hezekiah is on, again, it's the 11th hour. And Hezekiah turns to the Lord. And this is the reason why Jerusalem is delivered. Because of this prayer. The prayer of the mighty, how as James writes it, the prayer of the righteous will accomplish much. So look at verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah saying, now the Lord told the prophet Hezekiah about the prayer and told the response to the prayer. And so now Hezekiah gets the response to his prayer in a letter from the prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And then, true to the prophet, Isaiah writes a beautiful poem after this. I challenge you, I encourage you to read this poem and read it well. He has despised you and mocked you. God says. So God's going to come through. And if you skip down to verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. This is the one passage where I love to always say that they woke up dead. Some of them survived and woke to see 185,000 dead soldiers. Can you imagine that? It's incredible. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh, where he wouldn't live very much longer. Not only has God delivered, but he says this is in 2 Kings, it's the exact same story. By the way, the revelation, the story of this deliverance of Jerusalem before Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is mentioned in three different places in the Bible. That's how important it is. And in 2 Kings 19:31, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. And I love how this is not the work even of Hezekiah's prayer, although that is the key, but really it's the zeal of the Lord. It is God who desires this. And it's his zeal that makes for victory. And when we, now as we will see and continue to see in Micah, that God is gracious, God is patient, God is forgiving, and after a certain amount of time, if his people did not repent of their idolatry and their immorality, they were dealt with in judgment by God. And the same thing happens to every unbeliever and believer. If a believer has a system of sins which they keep giving into over time, God is going to warn and discipline. He'll be patient, he'll be gracious, but eventually it comes to the fact that he will put us in a position where we either have to change or be judged very harshly. And you know, that's the love of God that does that. So now if we notice in this, he says, go forth. Out of Jerusalem will go forth. And go forth is a theme that we will see in this oracle. The next oracle that we have in Micah, we see this very same thing. They will go forth. And that's because there's sheep following a shepherd. So that is another great theme in this prophet, in the ministry of the Lord himself in the New Testament, both New Testament and Old. What we have in this, now let's go to Micah. Go to Micah chapter 2. Micah 2. And we'll be in verse 12. So this very short oracle, and it's the first of the salvation oracles. And what I mean by that is we've seen judgment oracle, judgment oracle, judgment oracle, judgment oracle. There's been four of them, and all of them been judgment. Judgment is you address who's going to be judged, you state what the sin is that's going to be judged, and then it's stated what is going to be done about it, the judgment that's going to come. And they generally follow that same simple pattern. But now we have the first salvation oracle. And in the salvation oracle, we have what is very common in prophecy is the near and far aspect of prophecy. What the prophet Micah is going to see before it happens is that Jerusalem is going to be delivered. But this prophecy can easily apply to the deliverance of Jerusalem that would be far, far in the future, which is yet still future for us as well. So to give you an idea of how this looks, this is one of the illustrations by Clarence Larkin. He became very, famous, but he became, at least in dispensational circles, very famous for his work on dispensationalism. And if you notice in this picture, the prophet is looking at hilltops, but what he can't see is what's in the valleys. In this particular chart, we have a prophet who's looking forward and sees the cross, can't see the church, but he sees the next peak or the next hill, which is the Antichrist and the tribulational period. And this is very true. In the Old Testament, the prophets couldn't see the church age because it was hidden from them. It's a mystery age. And so the prophets, though, what is interesting about this is that where the valley is, not only can't he see it, but the prophet can't know how long it is. If you're looking at a mountain range that's behind another mountain range and you can't see the valley in between those mountain ranges, you have no idea how long or how deep that valley is. And so what a prophet sees, and he can't really see the time difference, is an event, at, say, for instance, in this case, that's coming in 10 years' time, and then he'll see another event that's coming in 5,000-6,000 years after that. And he doesn't really, he isn't able to discern the difference in time, and he doesn't know what's coming in between. So what prophets see are mountain peaks. And Micah is going to see mountain peaks. He's going to see the deliverance of Jerusalem in about, I'd say, 5 years' time, 5 to 10 years from when he states these prophecies, maybe a little bit longer, but not much, 10, 15 years. He's going to see that. So he sees the future 5 years, and he also sees a future that's, it's still future for us. So he's prophesying at 700 B.C. roughly, and so 3,100 years, and who knows when the second coming of Christ is coming. But Micah can see the second coming of Christ. He can also see the deliverance of Israel 10 years in front of him, and he doesn't see the church in between. So what we have is, it's called this, a already but not yet, or near and far. So look at Micah 2:12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out of it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. So let's unravel this a little bit. As I said, leading up to this, we've had nothing but judgment oracles. But now we have someone, in verse 12, we don't know who he is. We have someone who says, I will assemble all of you, Jacob. Remember how the Lord says, no one will snatch them out of my hand? This is that same idea, that everyone of the remnant of Israel, not one will be lost. So he says, I'll surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. And so there's your parallelism. I'm going to assemble you. I'm going to gather you. Jacob and Israel, they're the same. So that's the parallelism. And then he says, I'll put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. So there's your parallelism again. I'll put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. So we have the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep. And we have the fact that God is going to take them, this remnant. We'll say, who is the remnant? Those who are believers in Israel, simply. They are those who have actually not worshipped idols, but have believed in Jehovah Elohim as their God, their one true God, like we saw Hezekiah just do when he prayed. And it says that God is going to take them, not missing one, and he's going to put them together like sheep in a flock, and he's going to put them in their fold. But then this line, they will be noisy. I keep wanting to say nosy. They will be noisy with men. Here's another translation that's by a Hebrew scholar by the name of Walkey. And he translates it this way. They shall be thrown into confusion with no man. And he adds to care for them. Now, the reason why I like this translation better, I don't know near enough Hebrew to say which one is better, but it makes more sense that the noise of the people in the fold are not just because there are a lot of them, but because the enemy is upon them. Okay, so I want you to picture that people have come in behind the walls of Jerusalem. The walls are thick. They've come in. The Assyrians have come down, right? Here they come. They have come down and they've destroyed every city on this place. And they have now, my pen doesn't work, of course. No. Get my laser pointer. And now they are right on Jerusalem. There's nothing left. The Assyrians are at the doorstep. They're all cowering behind the city walls. And what's between them and this juggernaut of a military are the walls. But you see, Sennacherib is no chump at taking down city walls. He knows how to do it. And they know he knows because he's already destroyed multiple cities on the way. So how long will it be before he breaks through and they're all dead? And so you can see, so when we get back to this translation here, they'll be thrown into confusion with no man. This fits that they're behind the city walls and they are shaking and afraid. And who's going to deliver them? It's just a matter of time before they're all dead. In addition to the notion of a divine shepherd gathering the sheep, Micah here also uses the military words to it's kind of like legions of sheep. The way that he uses it, look at the words like, I will surely assemble all of you. I will gather. Look at verse 12 again. I will surely assemble all of you. I will surely gather the remnant and put them together. And then he says, the breaker goes up before them, pass through the gate and go out by it. All of these phrases and verbs are used in military context. And though we don't know who's going to deliver them in verse 12, in verse 13, it's shown clearly. It says the last line in verse 13, and the Lord at their head. You see, so somebody is going to defeat the Assyrians and lead them out. Notice it says the breaker goes up before them. Who is the breaker? I mean, it's what a term for the Lord. This is clearly the Lord. He's called the breaker. He's going to break the Assyrian army. They break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. So here's the picture. They're cowering behind the walls of Jerusalem. Then comes the shepherd who breaks through the Assyrians, and they're gone. We just read it in Isaiah 37. They all died. And Sennacherib went home. And so now they can come out. And I hope you can see the spiritual application to this in your own life. Because you and I are not facing Assyrians. We're facing sins and weaknesses and addictions and areas of weakness, areas of sin that easily entangle us. We have a shepherd to follow, and that shepherd has a way, a truth, and a life, and we have to follow that way now. And we don't have Assyrians after us. We have selfishness, fleshliness, lustfulness, all kinds of sins that want to destroy our spiritual lives. None of us are sinless. We know that. But we also know that a certain amount of sin that's repeated on a consistent basis is a destroyer of the spiritual life. No other way around it. Those are your Assyrians. Why are the Assyrians on the doorstep of Jerusalem? They've been idol worshiping for centuries. God has been patient. He has warned them, not just through Micah, but through prophets that have come before him. For hundreds of years, God has warned them. And God has warned us as well. We don't get hundreds of years, though. We get a few decades. And so we have this. So what happens now? Again, getting to the spiritual application. I'm cowering behind the walls of Jerusalem. Really, I'm cowering behind my own fear. And then the Lord is my breaker, and he smashes through my enemy. And for you and me, he smashes through the sin problem. And he does this through his word and his spirit and his faithfulness and his patience and his forgiveness. He smashes through. He guides us and leads us and teaches us through the spirit within. And he breaks through this. And then you and I now can walk out. And when Israel walks out, like he says here in verse 13, again, let's read it. The breaker goes out before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. What does that mean? It means freedom outside the walls with no fear of any Assyrians. And you and I lose our fear. We lose our fear of sin. We lose our fear of ourselves. We lose our fear of our failures. I read a marvelous line. I think it was Shakespeare or something that I read today, that he said that the virtuous people are the most bold. And what a wonderful way to put it. Because if you know yourself to be the type of who is virtuous, then you know that virtue is going to come from you. So you can be bold because you know you're going to be good, as God defines good. And that's freedom. So Yahweh. I like Yahvah, but I think a lot of people don't have, I don't know. I'm going to stick with Yahweh. I don't like Jehovah. I know because it's pronounced wrong, but not that it matters right now. Yahweh unifies and protects in the fold. That's in the pen. Where's the pen? Well, it's in the city of Jerusalem. That's why we opened with Isaiah 37. The people went behind the walls of Jerusalem and God delivered them. Why did he deliver them? Hezekiah prayed. And the people were delivered. So he brought the remnant into the city. Those who survived. And it's not just the remnant who were in there, but the remnant are in there, some of them. And they are protected from the enemy by the supernatural power and sovereignty of God. So Yahweh unifies. He brought the sheep together in the pen. He protects. And it's from that position, when I know that that is my shepherd king who is out in front of me, that's what gives me boldness and confidence. But again, I've got to follow him. I love it also, as I said, these words that are military words, he's going to gather them together and he's going to lead them out. He's going to assemble. These are all military terms. And how do you have a military that's made up of sheep? And this wonderful image, it's all throughout Scripture. We'll see a few passages as we wrap up today. How the shepherd is the one who has all the power, and the sheep have none. You know, it's not a flock of wolves. It's not a flock of lions. We're never lions. We're always sheep. Meek, dumb, without a shepherd, lost. And so what's important about the army of sheep is that they follow the shepherd. And that's why, getting back to this passage in 2 Kings, he says, for out of Jerusalem will go forth. Right? He's going to lead them out because it is now safe. So Yahweh unifies and protects the pen. It's an amazing story. Right? Here, it's a microcosm of the entire story of the salvation history of mankind. People get themselves in trouble, and God delivers them. He doesn't deliver everybody, because some won't believe. Some won't give up their idols. They will not believe in him. And some do. And the ones who do are called the remnant, and they are delivered. And they are delivered by the skin of their teeth. Because seriously, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. God is not picking the good. He's not picking the best. He is choosing those who believe in him. And therefore, he is, as it says in Micah 5, he is our peace. And he is the one who delivers. In the opening of the scripture, it's the seed of the woman who breaks the neck of the serpent. In when we get to Micah 5 on Sunday, we will see, born in Bethlehem, a child, an infant, a newborn who is so vulnerable. But yet that doesn't matter, because he knows he has victory. He's going to fulfill the will of his father. It's an amazing story. And it runs. It doesn't begin in Bethlehem. That's a beginning, but it's not the beginning. It starts back in Genesis 1:1. So the breaker is God in verse 13. He breaks upon the Assyrians. And in the future, and if I can also get back to this picture, let me get the ink off of here. See if my pen will work again. Nope. That is bizarre to me. Anyway, Micah sees here that the, he sees something very much near in the future, and he's going to see something far in the future. But what Micah cannot see is the things that are in the middle between those two peaks. And what he'll see in the very far future is the fact that the Lord is also going to deliver Jerusalem at the very end of time. And we'll see that in chapter 4 and 5. Micah is going to see the millennial reign of Christ. And he's also going to see the deliverance of Jerusalem that happened just about 20 years after he said it. This, again, the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep in John 10:3. Jesus, in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, Jesus depicts himself as the good shepherd. And this marvelous lines that are here, what he says, is so wonderfully joined themselves together to what Micah says. And Micah's not done by far with the shepherd-sheep imagery. But in John 10:3, he says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And if I can remind you again, back in 2 Kings, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant. It's the first time I've actually seen in John where this wonderful depiction of Christ as the shepherd, he speaks in this passage about thieves who want to break in and steal and kill and destroy the sheep. And yet in this pen, he leads them out and says, come with me and I'll lead you to quiet waters, right? I'll lead you to pastures, good pastures. And it's just like that. In the pen, I'm in danger of the thieves who want to come in, but the Lord leads me out. It's connected very much to this situation in Jerusalem where the Jews are hiding behind the walls but from behind the Assyrians. And out they are led into the prosperity of pasture. And the same thing now, Jesus, 700 years later, brings up this very thing, pointing to himself as the shepherd. So he's the shepherd king as we know. So when we look at this now, to kind of wrap this up and put it all together, we see in verses just here that Micah 2, 12 and 13, just themselves, these few lines are one oracle. Micah would have spoken this publicly, and later on he writes it down in these two short stanzas. And we have here salvation after he's talked about judgment on the nations, judgment on the leaders, judgment on the false prophets. Coming up tomorrow is judgment on the judges, on the magistrates, and more judgment on the false prophets. That's stuck in here. Just a little place now. It's just like a taste before he gets in chapter 4 and 5 to the true presentation of the king. But here we have the king bursting forth, breaking the rod of the Assyrians, and the sheep pass through. I find this is a wonderful epithet. You know, a summary, if you will, a short summary of the salvation history of mankind. We fell. Our sin, the Assyrians, our sin, our idol worship, our fallenness, our selfishness, our rejection of God, he broke it. And he didn't do it by killing sin with a disease, you know, like he did with the Assyrians. He killed them somehow. Some think it was like the bubonic plague or something is how he killed them all in their sleep. It doesn't matter. They all died in their sleep. But he doesn't deal with sin that way. He broke our sin by taking it upon himself. Who would have ever thought of that? He broke that which was the yoke around us that destined us for the lake of fire. He broke it by hanging on a cross and taking that sin upon himself when he was absolutely sinless. He stood in our place. He hung in our place. He burst forth upon our problems, sin and death. And then he said, sheep, follow me. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Anyhow, now in time, he leaves us to be surrounded by Assyrians, indwelt by Assyrians. I'm talking about your sin nature, your desire to idol worship. We all have it. We all have to deal with it. Our desires for lust and perversion and sin and to overcome them. He says, and by faith in him and following him, we will overcome, because we will come to see the way in which he broke our yoke in the first place. And we will put our faith in that. We put our faith in him for salvation. We must learn of him and put our faith in him for how to live. And then when we have that faith by the Spirit of God, we will see true supernatural power as we walk it. The king burst forth and the sheep passed through. So the reality of this story, the Assyrians, they destroyed it in the night. And so they brought darkness upon them. It's darkest before the dawn, so the saying goes. God broke him. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and sent him home. So think about how you, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I'm thinking anybody who's at a certain age, I should say, has experienced a time of certain destruction where you thought you were very, very sure that some kind of destruction or some kind of vast, deep discipline was going to come upon you. And then you were miraculously delivered. How does that feel? This is what happened to Jerusalem. And this is actually what happened to every one of us when we believed in Christ and we knew our lives to be delivered. You and I deserve hell. You and I deserve separation from God forever. But because of Christ and our faith in Him, we have been miraculously delivered. If you've ever thought that things were going to turn out so terrible and then they did not and you were delivered, well, the sun shines a little brighter, the air is more refreshing, loved ones are more loved. And you ever think like you lost your home or you lost a relationship, you thought maybe your best friend or your girlfriend or boyfriend broke up with you and then you find out that they didn't? You all of a sudden don't take them for granted anymore like you used to? You don't take your home for granted like you used to? Of course, we can go right back to it, but that's not my point. The point is that when there's an 11th hour deliverance, the sun shines brighter in your life. Do we know how close we have come to destruction? Is there something good about you that God called you and saved you? You know the answer to that is no. Do we know how close we have come to destruction? Do we know how sin and death loomed over us as a shadow and that our Lord has snatched us from the fire? A la the book of Jude. Do we see His birth and its frailty and humiliation as so precious? The birth of Christ, who comes into the world as an infant, not as a warrior, and yet He delivers because He's that powerful. Do we see His birth? As we're leading up to Christmas, do we see His humiliation in that cave or animal pen where He was born in Bethlehem? Do we see it as precious as we should? Because born in that manger was our Shepherd King. The one who smashed the Assyrians, the one who will smash the Babylonians, the one who will smash His enemies and has smashed our sin. Do we marvel at the cross? Do we marvel at our salvation? It's very easy to take it for granted, and we must not. So one of the things that is timeless, and I go back to this again, and see that my pen, I want my pen to work so badly when this happens, and I don't understand it. Oh, there it is. How about that? Let me get rid of that. There's some, you know, when prophets are looking and they see something, and then they don't see something, and then they see something else. This is where, like Larkin did all his work in this. This is where we get our term dispensations, right? There's God has a different program in different ages. So there's the patriarchs, there's the age of innocence, if some people call it, in the Garden of Eden, the fall, the patriarchs, the age of Abraham, the age of Israel, the age of the law. And so there's differences, and then Christ comes and things change quite a bit. And then there's the church. But there's some things that are universal no matter where you are on that spectrum. And one of them is the sheep shepherd. Where am I? The sheep following their shepherd king is a timeless truth. It's in Old Testament. It's in New. It's in the prophets. It's in the writings. It's in the Gospels. It's in the epistles. It's even in Revelation. It's this shepherd sheep. In Luke 15, it says one of the sheep are gone and the 99 are safe. And what does the shepherd do? Well, it's a lost sheep. He goes and gets him. This marvelous shepherd king, timeless truth. What makes the sheep great is the shepherd. But they're always sheep. I never say, like, you know, now that I'm, now that you and I have what we have in Christ and have been blessed with things like propitiation and sanctification and justification and redemption, if you know what all those terms mean, they mean that we've been forgiven of all of our sin, that the justice of God is satisfied with us, that God has made us holy and clean and blameless. God has also said that we will never be judged. And so we are just to be bold before our Father. That's justification. Our sins are all paid for. It's expiation. And we're in union with Christ. And we're elected and predestined and adopted. And that all of that is unchangeable forever. Not based on works, but on grace. And all of us have that. But and never at one time does that make me great. I have received those things. And what I need to do is follow the one who is great. And that is the awesomeness. And I think that's why it's so universal in the scripture, no matter when or what time period, is the fact that we have to follow him. To follow him takes nothing more than faith. Just like Hezekiah. Hezekiah gets the letter from Sennacherib, says surrender or die. And he take, what does he do with it? He just takes it into, I had a duck there. I should go this way, right? He takes it to the temple and lays it out before the Lord. And basically he's saying, Lord, look. And actually in Isaiah's poem that we didn't read, that I encouraged you to read in Isaiah 37, God is in heaven and says, I hear with my ears what Sennacherib has written. And it gives us this imagery of like God in heaven going, what did he say about me? How dare he? And then God acts. So what did Hezekiah do? He brought it into the temple. He laid it out before God and he prayed. You are the sovereign God who's created all things. You're the Lord of hosts. You must do this. And God does. All Hezekiah has is faith. That's all we need. So let's look at, if you go to Psalm 23, real quick here, in just a few minutes, we can just bask in the fact that we have this shepherd sheep imagery to always fall back on. Psalm 23, I'll turn there. I put the passages in the notes so that people can read them, but I also like to read them in my Bible as well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now that line Jesus is going to basically use in John 10, which we could have read today, but time doesn't afford it. But I'm going to lead you out of this pen into green pastures. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. That word quiet is the same word for peace or rest. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Think of the Jews behind the wall in Jerusalem, how afraid they were. In Micah, he said there was noise amongst the people because they couldn't see a shepherd. And here, the confidence of David as he writes this, he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. The difference between faith in your shepherd and also following your shepherd. Go to Isaiah chapter 80. Oh, not Isaiah, sorry, Psalm. Go to Psalm 80. Look at verse 1. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. That's the same line that Hezekiah used, you who are enthroned above the cherubim. It speaks of the Lord fulfilling in the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. And he says, shine forth. He means to shine forth to the world or in front of them. And in verse 1 again, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. Hear me. And as we pray, we're praying to our shepherd. Go to Psalm 95. Look at verse 6. 95:6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massah in the wilderness. Now that's when they crossed the Red Sea, and then they got over the Red Sea. They all rejoiced, and then they started running low on water, and they found a source of water, but it was salt water. It was brackish, and they all complained. That's Meribah. And they hardened their hearts against God. If we do that, and therefore they didn't trust, right? This was the problem with the Exodus. They didn't trust. They didn't put their faith in the Word of God. But when you do put your faith in the Word of God, you're following your shepherd. And so he says again in verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel to the Lord our Maker. If we are bowing down and worshiping Him, we're believing His Word. And to believe is to follow. And to follow this one is to be fearless. Assyrians, be damned. I'm following my shepherd. Psalm 100, last one. Verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We're not our own, we're His. The Creator of all things. He has made us. We haven't made ourselves. Our procreation, that body, that baby wasn't made by you. The soul, the life, and even the body itself is a gift of God. And therefore, as His people, we're the sheep of His pasture. If you put all these psalms together, as I have on the board, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He gives me peace. He restores me. He shines forth. We should worship Him, and He made us. We're His. There's only one to follow. Now, when we get back to Micah, we're going to see that there's false prophets. We've already seen them. We're going to see them tomorrow. They're put on the chopping block again by Micah. And when we see them tomorrow, we will see that they do the opposite of what the true shepherd does. This makes sense because they're false prophets. They destroy. They eat the people. They don't give to them. They destroy them. They give to themselves instead of to others. Do you see what your shepherd does here? Your shepherd is the one who guides, who directs, who loves, who sacrifices himself. Jesus says in John 10 that I lay down my life for the sheep. It's such the opposite than the false shepherds who only want to take. The Lord gives. And now he's saying to us, if you're going to follow me, you've got to do what I do. Give to others. Lead others. Sacrifice for others. One of the things that we should do in light of a lesson like this is to rejoice in our certain future. We'll see on Sunday in Micah 4 that there's a kingdom coming and that you're, if you're a believer in Christ, are a part of it. And nothing's going to change that. It may at times look like you're cowering behind the walls of a city and that the enemy is about to close in and kill you, but the truth of the matter is that there is a certain future, and that certain future is your place in a physical kingdom. And that is certain. We should rejoice in that every day. You know, Christmas is coming. Rejoice. I say that because a lot of people, myself included, can get stressed out because of what? Well, because of material things. I got to get all the presents. I got to get all the food. I got to clean the house. I got to do this. I got to do that and get this done and that done. I got to find the perfect gift and all on and on. You know, you can do all things and still all those things and still rejoice. We should all rejoice. Picture yourself trapped in your pen. Some around you are freaking out, but you're hearing the voice of your shepherd saying, and put your name here, you, come out and follow me to beautiful pastures. We should also love our shepherd king. We should love him so much and love others that we want to invite all around us to believe in him. You know, we have we'll see great courage in Micah. We've already seen it in all the prophets. There's great courage. We should invite all around us to believe in Christ as their Savior. Again, Christmas is coming. For a lot of people, Christmas is a very lonely time. Look at this passage in Luke 14. This our Lord said, "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. That's what he would do. And as we're following our shepherd, we should do the same. Again, Christmas is coming. Share with them. Share what they need the most. It can be material, of course. And also the gospel, the truth. Give them your love. And again, know that you are to follow your shepherd now before you do so physically. There will be a day when you and I are in the kingdom of God. For all believers in Christ, we'll be in the kingdom of God and we'll be following him physically. But before that time, we are to follow him in his way, his truth, in his life. And I know it is scary to put yourself out there to do the things that he did. He set his life on the line to do the will of the Father. It's scary. I know it. But as he says here in that passage, the reward is great. So the Assyrians came. God protected his remnant. He broke forth upon them. And here was our theme for today. In spite of the rule of evil, the Lord will gather his remnant into his kingdom. Put that into practice in your everyday life and rejoice and have courage. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and the grace that comes through your word. Thank you for the revelation, the truth, and thank you for Micah and his boldness to teach your word that we are benefits of here today. Thank you for all you do, Father, and bless this day, the rest of this day, and guide us in the application of the things that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.